Now let us turn to the Old Testament and 1 Kings chapter 18. Beginning to read at verse 36 of 1 Kings chapter 18. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees, and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again, 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, Arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the 2nd time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. One testimony to this is the fact that he was selected to represent the prophets on the Transfiguration Mount. Remember when our Savior was there, Moses was there representing the law, and Elijah was there representing the prophets, as if to say the law and the prophets all testify and point to Christ. Elijah is a towering figure in the Old Testament, a John Knox of his day. If we were to ask what he is most noted for, we might say courage or reforming zeal. But the answer is something else. According to James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, it's prayer. He is a man of like passions as we are, and he prayed. You see, what we see in the Old Testament and what comes over to us, most of all, is his outer life and the great ministry and great work that he did. But you see, you can't have an outer life that does such great things in the name of God without having an inner life of a relationship with the Lord and a prayer life as the expression of that relationship. And so we should probably see Elijah as particularly a man of prayer. We perhaps don't think of that immediately, but really that was what was behind everything else. It must be. It is always true. That's the great lesson of his life and ministry. What a person is in their prayer life, that is what that person is. No more and no less. And when we go to 1 Kings, not surprisingly, we find three occasions when he prayed. And we are glad that they are on record. Let's look at these and see what we can learn for ourselves as we would serve our generation by the will of God and do what we can as Christians and God's servants. The mention of prayer in James assures us that Elijah can be an example to us of this. So let us heed what we see as a help to us in our time. And the first occasion we see Elijah in prayer, most obviously, is at the beginning of our reading in 1 Kings 18 from verse 36. And we can think of that as dignity in prayer. He is there, you see, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, and he comes near and prays publicly, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. This is part of, well, the culmination, really, of the contest on Mount Carmel to prove who is the true God, Baal or Jehovah. It is amazing that Israel should need this proof, isn't it? But it shows what backsliding does. It brings a darkness over the soul. And a backsliding person can lose such a sense of God and the reality of God when there is departure from the Lord, when there's taking up with idols, earthly objects, the world. Godly experience declines and we are left in a spiritually dangerous, dark and unhappy state. Now let's be very clear about this. Deadness and darkness of soul can be the result of other things besides backsliding. It's not always the consequence of that. Sometimes we feel like this because the Lord is dealing with us like this. Maybe Satan is assaulting us. Maybe the Lord is putting us through a process of desertion in order to exercise us and teach us vital lessons that could not be learned when we enjoy the light of his countenance. It can be that we are not backslidden, but very gracious, and yet a child of light walking in darkness. But certainly it is that backsliding will do this, and we shall need to know again who is God, and we shall need to stop halting between two opinions. Now, contrast here the matter of prayer. Notice how the prophets of Baal prayed. We know about it, don't we? And in verse 29, all day, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us. And they worked themselves up into an increasing frenzy, and they began cutting themselves with their knives and drawing blood from their own bodies to try to please and placate this Baal and win his favor and get fire from heaven. And by the end, by the time of the evening, there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Cut, bleeding, and exhausted. It's always the hallmark of heathenism, dear friends, that prayer is without dignity. And prayer is without words that are coming from the heart with reverence and the real knowledge of God. You've got this, haven't you, with Hinduism. With that false religion, there are Hindus that actually allow hooks to be pulled into their flesh and draw blood, and they will actually be lifted up on these hooks or drag things with ropes attached to these hooks in their flesh. And blood, it's part of that religion that believes that gods can be pleased by self-punishment and suffering like this. Roman Catholicism has its flagellantes who will whip their own backs and draw blood. And in certain countries, even non-fatal crucifixions take place where men allow themselves to be nailed to crosses for a time. That's heathenism, you see. But here is Elijah standing in such a dignified fashion, calling upon the name of the Lord. Isn't it a beautiful contrast? And that's real prayer. All the suffering to put away sin has been endured by our dear Redeemer. And God is gracious to all who come to him in his beloved name. And you can calmly pray and bring Christ with you in the arms of faith, and you are accepted and God hears you. That's why our Lord in Matthew 6 verses 7 and 8 says, when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. And we could add much suffering as well. When ye pray, say, Our Father. Isn't it a beautiful thing? There's a dignity about prayer. It is true that there is sometimes a wrestling and sometimes an intensity, but it's not the frenzy of heathenism. It's the fervor of faith and calling upon God, but through Jesus Christ. There's no panic. There's no losing control. We are dignified as the sons and daughters of the Almighty. Believe it, that when If ever you get into a position whereby you are all agitated and all panicking and so on, when you're trying to pray, you are not praying. You're worrying out loud. You've lost it. And we need to come back to that being still and knowing that He is God and that He hears us. Dignity in prayer. And you'll notice that Elijah is in the minority here. In verse 36, Elijah the prophet came near. But he was the only one. On his own. And it could be said, well, all of Israel are doing their thing and are impressed by this foreign religion that's taken them over and this new god or gods that they are worshipping. And here is this serious man, this man who is so disapproving and a throwback from centuries ago, this dinosaur here who is standing up and protesting about these things. You see, it's the same old thing, isn't it, in generation after generation. Those who stand for the truth and those who are on the Lord's side are called old-fashioned and belong to the past, and that really they need to get up to date. They're yesterday's men and women and ought to learn a thing or two about new things that have happened. Well, dear friends, it was just like that here when heathenism, darkness ruled, and when one prophet of the Lord, we know 7,000 true people of God were around, but they weren't here at this time, but one man. And the false prophets of Baal were not praying, nor the bulk of Israel. But Elijah was praying. And God's approval and God's favour was upon this one man. And isn't it better to have the approval of God and be almost on your own than to be with the majority who are nigh apostate? Dignity in prayer. And one element of it is the fact that we're prepared to be lone voices and misunderstood and shunned, dismissed even. But nonetheless, on the Lord's side, we are with the majority, the infinite majority. And we cannot but be blessed. You'll notice a further thing here in this dignified praying. Elijah did what he could first. In verse 30, there is that interesting detail that before he actually prayed, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Oh, what a symbol of neglect. Worship there and in that God-appointed way had long ceased because heathenism had taken over. And you'll notice the focus is on worship, isn't it? Because when the church falls away from the Lord, it is worship that suffers. In fact, the church's departure from the Lord will always be expressed in wrong worship. By and large, when worship is right, biblically ordered, reverent, gracious, then everything else is likely to be right. You get that right, God is present. And in His light, we see light and we're kept right. But when, through modern pressures and novel things, when significant changes are made, then more changes than just how you worship. And Elijah, because of this, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And in our praying, there is great need to pay great attention to right worship, to keep it right, to put it right where it's wrong, to speak about it, be good examples concerning it, that these things might be pleasing to him. And you see, it was the repaired altar that led to the fire coming down from heaven. And it was interesting, wasn't it, that as Elijah prayed, having done what he could and done what was right, as he prayed, the blessing came from above. It wasn't worked up from beneath. The prophets of Baal were trying to do that, whipping themselves up to such a frenzy, using knives to cut themselves and that kind of thing. And of course, it was unblessed, it was false, never come to anything. But they were expecting that because of what they were doing on a horizontal level, that somehow this would bring about the desired end. Whereas Elijah, having used right means, having restored what was wrong, prays in such a dignified fashion. And the blessing comes from above, down. And isn't that a lesson for the church today? Dear friends, the blessing we need, it must come from above. It must come from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You cannot work it up from beneath. You cannot secure it by doing certain things, pragmatic, unbiblical, worldly things, and expect the blessing of God or expect real spiritual results. You'll never get it. It must come from above. And therefore we must pray to the God of heaven. And we must walk carefully in his ways and expect that he will respond and that he will favour us and bless us. Ah, that's the great lesson, isn't it? Dignity, you see. Faithfulness, obedience, walking carefully in his ways. Oh, how we need the blessing of God. And I tell you what, when genuine blessing comes, that's when people say, the Lord, he is the God. When the Lord really works in an authentic Holy Ghost blessing, then the world knows that there is a God in heaven. Then the professing church knows what is the truth. And what is the right ways? Oh, it's real blessing that we seek. God's felt presence, his manifested presence, his commanded blessing. When you've got that, when you've got heaven open, when you've got the blessings of the everlasting covenant and the glories of the gospel and the moving of the Spirit of God, then people know what is the truth. And what is the right ways of the Lord? And there's no turning aside to other things. There's no speaking about old-fashionedness and dinosaurs and all the rest of it. They rejoice in the right ways of the Lord and the blessing that God has truly given. Oh, how we need these things in our day. Pray for them. And don't be intimidated or embarrassed or pressurized by others who seem to think differently and work differently. Dignity in prayer and preparedness to honour God that he might honour us. But you see, we come secondly now to certainty in prayer, because after the Lord has sent the fire and Israel has at least outwardly turned back to Jehovah, in verses 42 and following, Elijah goes back up to Mount Carmel after having dispatched the prophets of Baal, and he prays again. Notice verse 42, he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. Ah, the posture. When you really pray, you can't get low enough, even physically. It affects even your bodily posture, really, when you truly pray. And there he is, and he is praying. Notice the contrast between Elijah and Ahab. Ahab goes up to eat and drink. Elijah goes up to pray. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. But the point is, a great blessing was given. The drought is over. The famine will be no more. Rain will come from heaven to saturate the earth. There'll be crops and there'll be food again. And what does Ahab do? Go up to celebrate. And Elijah goes to pray. And that's the world all over, isn't it? Have you noticed on the news media how that when some great thing happens, what do people do? They get a bottle of champagne and shake it up and it splurts everywhere. And it's all so forgetful of God, isn't it? People are saved from death and disaster. And there's great celebration and hugs and happiness and everything. And not one mention of the mercy of God. Oh, what God has wrought. People won't give glory to God. But Elijah comes in prayer. And you see, he prayed. He had the promise, the knowledge that at his word, the heavens would be opened again. And the rain would come. And now that there has been this turning to the Lord, this would happen. And you notice that Elijah prayed, and he did something in addition to his praying. Verse 43, he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked. What was he doing? Well, as Elijah was praying, he was wanting to know if the answer was coming. Praying for the rain and looking for the result, for the answer. And you see, there is a certainty in prayer in as much as, isn't it true that we pray and we know that the Lord hears us? And we know that in one form or other, at such time or another, God will answer us. And there will come a gracious result. Nothing shows so much the earnestness of real prayer than when we're looking for the answer. Colossians 4, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same. With thanksgiving. Ready with your thanksgiving. When you see the answer. The psalm we sang earlier. Psalm 5 and verse 3. David says, "I will pray unto thee and look up for the answer." In a very real way. What goes up must come down. And prayer to God through Jesus Christ. To a gracious, promising God. Must come down in gracious, gracious answers. So continue in prayer. Ah, but do you look for the answer? And when you've prayed, do you look around and watch and see? Particularly in regard to that thing that you're praying about. Looking to see if there's any change. Any sign that the Lord is beginning to work. Any token for good that might show that something is happening. Now, he knew the word nothing. Look in verse 43. The servant came back more than once and said, "There is nothing." And how often it is that we have prayed, asked God for something, for specific things, and all we can see is nothing. The person is not converted. No provision seems to be coming for my need. No deliverance. No change. No improvement. No evidence, it seems. Pray on. Pray on, dear friends. Even Elijah, this great man of prayer, prayed and there was nothing to begin with. And that's a comfort, isn't it? Sometimes we think that great people of prayer in the Bible, all they've got to do is pray and immediately the answer comes. Unlike us, who are not so fruitful in our prayers. It's not at all the case. Six times. He came back. Nothing. And so Elijah said each time, go again. Go again. And that's what we do, isn't it? Go again to the throne of grace. Go again before the Lord. Go again and still pray. Repeat the prayer. Vain repetitions only refer to what the prophets of Baal were doing, mindlessly saying again and again the same word. But there is real repetition in prayer, whereby we are importunate and come again and again like the importunate widow, and would give the judge no rest until she got an answer. The apostle Paul prayed three times about his thorn in the flesh. And even Elijah here was repetitive in that sense, wasn't it? Wasn't he when he said in verse 37, hear me, O Lord, hear me. And so all repetition is not vain. Again and again, because we are taking this matter seriously, because we believe in the efficacy of God's appointed means of giving us what he intends to grant, and that is prayer. He did not stop praying. And although every evidence is to the contrary, everything says to us it'll never be blessed. It'll never be done. The answer won't come. Can't possibly. It's impossible. Might be for other people, but not for you, because you're not as gracious as other people. Other people are more worthy to have their prayers answered than you are. But we're not talking about worthiness. We're talking about prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, the one worthy mediator in whom we all trust and in whose name we all pray. No, go again, go again, and keep going. Go again. And you know, if you are exercised about your soul, if you're troubled about your sin, your unconverted state, and you say, well, I have asked the Lord to save me, but nothing's happened. Go again. Go again. The godly Scots divine John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, he said once concerning that word of Jesus, whosoever cometh unto me, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He said the Lord Jesus, with every coming person, will never cast anybody out, but he searches everybody who comes to him. And you see, maybe it is that things are not right. You're not really wholly trusting in the Lord Jesus. Maybe there's still legalism and works. Maybe you're still looking to yourself, thinking that there's something necessary before he will save you. Maybe there's confusion, and the Lord understands, but go again, go again. If he's drawing you, go again. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. He will have mercy. And you'll find that the Lord will be more than gracious. And you'll find that far from you going again and going again, it's he who's drawing you again and drawing you again until he finally gives you peace and blessed assurance that you're saved. Don't be put off. Don't be put off. He is more gracious and more ready to save than we are to ask him to save. Certainty in prayer. Go again. This dogged perseverance. prayer bowing the head, hope lifting the eyes, looking for the answer, not being put off or discouraged. And another thing was this, that he looked and then something was to be seen. Verse 44, a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand. The beginning of something. And dear friends, we look for that, don't we? Show me a token for good. You can ask the Lord for that. Lord, a little something. A going in the tops of the mulberry trees, maybe. Just something to comfort me, to hope, to give me hope. And there, very small, but it wasn't long before it grew and the heavens were black with rain clouds and the rain swept over the land and it came in torrents. And oh, the blessing and the reward of perseverance. Certainty, you see. Pray in certainty that God will give you what you have asked for or what you should have asked for. But either way, he will never disappoint the one who prays with perseverance. Let's close with the third, and it's this. Into chapter 19 and verse 4. Now you see a contrast. Just in case we think that men like Elijah are such rocks and are so consistent and nothing can abash them or dismay them. Look at the contrast. Chapter 19, verse 4. He collapses under a juniper tree and prays and requested for himself that he might die. Take away my life. I'm a failure. What's happened? Now, this is real prayer, of course. So, dignity in prayer, certainty in prayer. Here's misery in prayer. You can get to that so quickly. Don't let anyone imagine that it's somehow a wrong or a bad thing for a Christian to be so overwrought and so cast down and near despair that there must be something the matter. When a man of like passions as we are, Elijah, he's not at his best, but in one sense he's not necessarily at his worst. There's grace here, isn't there? You notice when he says, take away my life, he doesn't take away his own life. He might feel suicidal, but he knows he's in the Lord's hands and he dare not touch himself. He feels such an utter failure. I am not better than my fathers. It's the combination, isn't it, of the nervous strain, of being so absolutely exhausted, emotionally, spiritually, physically. And the fact that he knows that Israel has not really turned back to the Lord. Ahab is still on the throne. And Jezebel is still ruling Ahab. And it's only a temporary reformation. And he's at his lowest point. Have you been there? At your very lowest. So utterly miserable. Feeling such a failure. Feeling so terribly, terribly at an end. You could almost wish you could leave this world and go to heaven. But you see, the thing is, he still prays. Oh Lord. That's the thing. And out of the depths have I cried unto thee. Out of the darkness, out of the lowest pit, out of my misery. And sometimes the Lord brings us down and brings us to this. And then you've got the root of the matter that shows itself. Grace can do no other but still pray. There might be someone listening to me this evening who is just in this place, so depressed, spiritually depressed, nervously, mentally depressed, so in darkness and heaviness, wretchedness, desperation. Well, the God of Elijah still lives. And this God is our God forever and ever. And look how tenderly he deals with Elijah. Verse 5, he allowed Elijah to sleep. And then the angel gently touches him and wakes him, and there's food and water for him, and gentle, kind words about the journey to Horeb and the next stage of God's dealings. And you see, sometimes overwrought people, Christian people who are just seemingly at the end of things, it might really be better to go to bed and sleep rather than to try to pray any more. Not whip yourselves up to guiltiness. Must read the Bible, must read the Bible, must pray more, must pray more. And it could be that the Lord's answer to you is rest. Because God is a God of the whole person, isn't he? The mind, the body, the physical frame, the nerves, the mental processes, as well as the soul. And we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And he knows our frame. And he remembers that we are dust. What, go to bed and sleep rather than have a longer quiet time? It might be probably better. God understands. God understands. And when you wake up later and he's given his beloved sleep, you might feel in a better frame to then pray and read and do some good to your soul through his blessing. But oh, the tenderness, the understanding, the kindness of the Lord. And how that we're brought so desperately low, but how we're sweetly lifted up and restored and going in the strength of things. And the Lord meets with us in the still, small voice and the wonderful lessons that we learn. It's all prayer, isn't it? Right passions with ourselves, this good man, this great man. But we can identify with him in these things. Oh, let's pray to the Father in heaven. And pray with the understanding and the heart in dignity. Let's pray with certainty. And look to him who has promised that his ears are open unto our prayers. And let's pray even in our misery, and that God might come to us in it and gently and graciously lift us up and lead us on. Oh, may he make us people of prayer, this gracious God, for his name's sake. Amen. Let us sing together hymn 389.